I'd like to tell you a story this morning. It's a story I could not have told last Sunday, even if I had wanted to, because the Lord didn't allow me or invite me to enter into it until Monday morning, although the story started, I believe, well before then. It's not a finished story, so I'll have to very quickly give the disclaimer that I have no idea how it's going to end, or how it's going to go, or where it's going to go. But it does give me hope that the Lord Jesus is living and active, and he's among us. And I mean that not in a theological way. Of course, all of us would confess, yes, Jesus is living. We serve a living Savior, a risen Savior. I'm not talking about in that way. I mean in a very visible and practical way, that we know that he is living and active, and he's among us. Among the many passages from the Bible I would commend at this point, and it will tie into the message later on, so stick with me here. I'd like for us to consider the truth of Romans 8, 28 to 30. I know that this is quite familiar to most of us, but I would like us to hold this in mind as I share my ongoing, incomplete, but hopeful story. In part, we know, I said in part because that's Romans 8 in part, not we know in part, that's 1 Corinthians 13. We know, and how do we know? Well, we know because the Bible tells us so. That's where we get all of our reliable, authoritative information about God and the ways of God and where we fit in his plans and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Think of that phrase. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In order that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So last Sunday, as we were preparing to host our first small group meeting in our home, Abby left to go to her Oak Park High School basketball practice, but she came back into the house less than a minute later because my car, which she normally drives, wouldn't start. So I went back out with her, and sure enough, the car was dead. Dead, dead, dead. There was not even a whimper as I turned the key. So we got her the keys to the van quickly, and off she went just a couple of minutes later than she already was late on that day. Well, time for our small group was quickly approaching, and what was I going to do anyway? I'm not a mechanic. I'm really not a mechanic. And there was no time really to diagnose what was going on, although it seemed a dead battery would be likely. So I determined to try to give it a boost from the van in the morning before Shelley left for work, and hopefully the battery would be charged up enough for me to drive it. Well, the small group meeting came and went on Sunday night, and very well, thanks for asking. And the morning came next, and I went out before Shelley needed to leave, and I hooked up my car's battery so that to the van's battery, and vroom, it fired up right away. So obviously, we've got a dead battery. Great. I disconnected the two batteries. Away Shelley went to work, and I went back into the house, leaving my car running, as is the thing to do, so that the battery could charge up, of course. About a half hour later, I went back out to drive the car around a bit so I could turn it off. And the car was silent. It was already off. In fact, the hood was quite cool to the touch, which meant it had been off for a while. So I got in, inserted the key into the ignition switch, turned it. Crickets. No sound, no movement, no life, only deadness. Now I realized that something was seriously wrong. And if I wanted to go anywhere on my day off, I didn't intend to go to the auto shop and back and forth and all of that. I either had to take the bus or I'd have to get my car fixed or something. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of detail, believe it or not, but the bottom line is that I went back into the house and called CAA to have my car towed to Rudy's Auto Service at 807 Aaron Street. There's the promotional, Rudy's Auto Service, Aaron Street, 807, where we've gone since we arrived here in Winnipeg on the recommendation of our friend Ernie Workington. So I got on the phone to wrestle with CAA's automated processing program. Have you ever been on CAA's automated processing program? I promptly ran into trouble, more trouble than normal, because we hadn't updated our address since we moved to our new house. And so it couldn't route the tow truck to our address because it didn't have our address, it had our old address. So it kicked me out to speak to an actual person, which I'd much rather have done anyway. So finally I got a person on the phone and told her my problems. Both that I needed my dead car towed to Rudy's and I needed to change my address in CAA's database since we moved back in October. Well, she got to work and verified all of our other information, including my email. So it was when she got to my email that something happened. She said, "I've got your email as Mark at," and then she stopped. Silence. Now, I have to say, to be fair, this sometimes happens because Mark at BethesdaChurch.ca, all in one word, is hard for some folks to put together and say the first time, right? So it comes out usually as Mark at Bethesda Church, oh yes, that's it, .ca. So I tried to help by saying, is that BethesdaChurch.ca? Because I wasn't entirely sure whether CAA had gotten my work email address, which is Mark at BethesdaChurch.ca, or my personal one with Shaw, which is mlwilcoxon at shaw.ca. She replied, yes, that's right, and then there was more silence. Until she said hesitantly, "Are you a pastor?" From that point forward, we talked for about 20 minutes, and it had nothing to do with CAA or our car or Rudy's or any of that. We talked about a number of things, and including how she wanted to connect with a church since she'd moved back to Winnipeg, but hadn't for several reasons, mainly her work schedule that has her working regularly on Sunday mornings, including this Sunday morning. So for a start, I told her about our Thursday afternoon Bible study and fellowship that meets from about 1:30 to 3 p.m., which she was delighted to hear about. And here's the best part. On Thursday afternoon, 3 days ago, when I walked into the upper lounge, right back there she was sitting in one of our chairs. Now, we can dismiss this as mere coincidence, that I just happened to call when she was working, that the automated system just happened to reroute me to her. I just happened to have given my Bethesda email address and not my Shaw address to CAA when we signed up. And she just happened to have an appointment, or maybe two, on that very Thursday, right across the street at the Pan Am Clinic over here on Thursday afternoon. Or we can take God at his word that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, even using dead batteries to his purpose. And almost always, this good by which God works all things for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose, almost always this good is multifaceted, though not multi-purposed, because it's all for and according to God's good purpose. But this event, if it's an example of how God might do it and how God has done it on one occasion, accrues to her benefit. She can get connected with other blood-bought, born-again believers in Jesus. It accrues to my benefit. I can know that God still uses me and also to us as well. I'd like to ask you now to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. That's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 936 still, though we are making our way to the bottom of the page. And this morning we'll focus on verses 10 through 12, although in just a moment I'm going to ask you to stand and read aloud with me Jesus' Beatitudes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning with verse 3 all the way through verse 12. And then we'll consider the rest of this message entitled Living Up to Our Name, Persecution as Expectation. What if? Now, back to Monday. The CAA truck that she called for me arrived about an hour and a half later, and we opened the hood, and he reached over to the negative battery post, and it came off in his hand. That's not supposed to happen. And then he reached over to the positive post, and it too came off in his hand. That's also not supposed to happen. I had the car serviced a couple of weeks before, at Rudy's, of course, and we put in a new battery, and it seems that the technician had forgotten to tighten the battery cables to the battery posts. So all this while, it hadn't been getting charged back up fully, and it finally was drained all the way down. It also didn't help that we had somebody break into the car and left the doors open, and the dome light was on in the morning when I got there, but that's another story altogether. Well, maybe it's not. I did have a bit of a warning, though, the week before. When I got in my car, right out here in our lot, I was in a hurry, right? So I wasn't really paying attention. So I jumped in the car, stuck my key in the thing. I turned it, and I was stunned when nothing happened. Now, I thought, well, maybe I didn't get a full turn or something. I didn't get it turned. So I reset the key, and I turned it back, and the car started, and that was that with that, or so I thought. It was a harbinger of things to come, I'm sure. In the end, the CAA gave me a boost. I drove the car right to Rudy's, where they had another brand new battery waiting for me, and they made it right by replacing my new but depleted battery with a newer, completely charged and fully chargeable battery. So finally, I told this story to the guy at the service desk, Steve, who, so far as I can tell, is not a Christian. Sorry, Steve, if you are, but so far as I can tell. And I finished by asking him not to give his technician too much grief. Without knowing it, he may well have been doing the Lord's work. And I honestly think that he was. So here's my whole point. If God can, and if God does, see that all things work to our good. If we love him, and if we are called according to his purpose, if he can begin to orchestrate events to make an event happen nearly 3 weeks later, my phone call with the CAA lady who said, "Are you a pastor?" Or 3,000 years later, as with the birth of Jesus to save his people from our sins, why don't we trust him more? Why don't I trust him more? As we move to our text this morning and the application of God's word to our lives and ministries, I'd like to summarize and organize our thinking around this central truth. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide around this central truth. I'd like for us to process this generally for what comes from this point forward, and also as a bit of a summation of what we've looked at over the last number of weeks in these Beatitudes of Jesus's from Matthew chapter 5. Here it is, Jesus's disciples. Okay, somebody say disciples. Now, we identified a long time ago that Jesus here is talking very specifically. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking in general. He's not talking in kind of, you know, high up muckety muck spiritual principles. He's talking to his disciples about what it means to be his disciples, how we will live and how we will act, the values that we will share with him. And Jesus's disciples follow him. Jesus's disciples obey God's word. And Jesus's disciples live to proclaim his biblical gospel. Now, I'm going to stop there and just note two things. First of all, that doesn't mean we are preachers. It doesn't mean that all of his disciples become preachers. Very few of us, comparatively, become preachers. That's not the point here. The point is we live, and both by our lives and our words, we proclaim the biblical gospel. And that's the second thing. It's the biblical gospel. There are a lot of gospels out there. But the gospel that Jesus' disciples proclaim is the biblical gospel. What the Bible says about salvation and God and Jesus and God's people and how we'll act and what we'll value, right? And we'll do so without regard to our circumstances or the consequences in this life and on this earth. You won't find anybody in the New Testament, for example, who are following Jesus faithfully by faith and obedience, who is more concerned about their earthly circumstance than they are about God's approval. You won't find one. In fact, Jesus makes the statement, make sure that you count the cost before, because it's going to cost you everything. Make sure that you think it's worth following me, because you're going to lose everything, at least potentially. So Jesus' disciples follow Jesus, obey God's word. We live to proclaim his biblical gospel and to do so without regard to our circumstances or the consequences in this life or on this earth. And God blesses us when we live by this faith and fidelity. I think that's a fairly accurate and good summation of what Jesus is teaching us here in the Beatitudes. And don't miss that he spends the last three verses of 12, so fully a quarter, on this expectation that as we follow him, we will be persecuted. So now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud God's word, written in Holy Scripture, the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this case from Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 3 and conclude with verse 12. Join me as we declare God's word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word, written in Holy Scripture, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus, and his faithfulness to come, and his faithfulness to teach us, his faithfulness to preach the very gospel that would end in his death, but not ultimately so, but that it would also include his resurrection and his ascension and his residence with you, ever there to intercede on our behalf. We thank you for his faithfulness to us, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom he sent to be with us and among us and, in fact, live in us, the very presence of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would speak to us now by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, because we finished up with verse 10 last Sunday, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but for purposes of review and introduction to the text, our first two points for this morning repeat from last week's last two from verse 10. So here's the first. The first is this. You've got some blanks there. It's number 3 from last week. It's number 1 for this week. Jesus' expectation. I think it's important that we get that as we continue on here. This is Jesus' expectation, and not just here, but throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus communicating this expectation to his disciples. At one point, he says, so that you won't be surprised, or so that you will know that I've told you beforehand, so that you'll know it's true, so that it's me active and involved here, so that you won't be dismayed. Jesus' expectation, though not his desire perhaps, and last week I did kind of pause there because at least on the surface of it, Jesus isn't saying, my desire for my disciples is that you be persecuted, but my expectation, my knowledge is that you will be. But when we think about the will of God, we think about the word of God, we have to pause here and understand that nothing happens apart from God's endorsement. So it's a little dicey for us to say Jesus' expectation, though not his desire, perhaps. But I do want us to see that he's not saying to his disciples in some cult-like way that persecution that you receive will make sure and will prove that you are mine. It is a sign. But I just want us to understand that it's his expectation, not necessarily his desire for his disciples. And it's that they will be persecuted by the world and, by the way, the religious. Most of the combat that Jesus did, if I can use it that way, at least verbal combat, was done with the religious leaders and religious folk. And it ended in his death largely because of their incitement of people and even Rome against him. Jesus' expectation for his disciples is that they would be or they will be persecuted by the world and the religious, not merely the overtly hostile and evil. It's very easy for us to understand that ISIS, for example, kills Christians. It already has a number of them and will continue to do so unless they're stopped. That's my own personal view. It's easy to identify them or overtly hostile people to the gospel. We've all met them, right? They found out you're a Christian. Or you try to speak to them about Jesus. Don't talk to me. Talk to me about God, but not Jesus. But they're not the only ones. In fact, perhaps not the primary ones that persecution comes through. So in verse 10 there of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we read, first of all, the words of Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, in verse 11, he'll say, because of my name, but here he's saying, because of righteousness. And I'm glad that he added that, because we might get the idea, especially if we're that personality type that seeks conflict that we talked about last week, we might get the idea that just being in conflict or just being persecuted indicates that we're his. No, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because we are righteous, we are persecuted. That's an important distinction. In some ways, this will become clearer as we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount, especially as it relates to true followers of Jesus being persecuted by the religious. But it's very important for us to understand, especially in terms of our expectations, right? We're talking about Jesus' expectations, but he shares with us this information so that our expectations would be his. So we wouldn't be dismayed. We wouldn't be discouraged. When our expectations are not met, he's saying, here is my expectation for you. You will be persecuted because of righteousness. And that we will not be surprised or discouraged if we are his disciples, that the world and the overtly hostile and evil, even the religious folks, aren't the only ones that Jesus and his disciples threaten. There are many. To be sure, Jesus threatens the comfort and control of all who have not submitted themselves to the sovereign Lord. And this includes, perhaps most immediately and intensely, the religiously self-religious who've given themselves to a works or a merit-based religion. When one is allegedly working to earn one's salvation, a gospel that says salvation comes only by God's sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that means that all that one has worked for, earned, and now deserves is of no account. And that's the gospel. So here Jesus tells his disciples right up front, early, and he does so repetitively, that they, and if I could make this little edit, that we, if we are his disciples, should expect to be persecuted from without, but also from within. So be ready and unafraid is his point. For theirs, that is people, disciples who are persecuted for righteousness' sake or because of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is his promise in verse 10. But also, if you look at number 2 there, you've got some blanks. It was number 4, number last from last week. Those who live righteously in the world. There it is again. Those who live righteously in the world according to God's standard, not our standard, not the world's standard, though they be persecuted for it, they demonstrate that they are citizens of another country, that they are co-heirs with Christ of God's kingdom and the kingdom, or which is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus shares here with his disciples, persecution as a validating sign that we belong to God and not to the world, the flesh, or even the devil, is what God has always said to encourage all of God's people from Genesis through the prophets to Revelation to Jesus' disciples today. This is not a new message. And I say from Genesis because we first learn of Abram, who'd be renamed Abraham by God in the book of Genesis. And this is how the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of his faith and those of his family as an example of true, saving, and sustaining faith that we should seek to emulate. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then a very curious statement, and it remains curious until we get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We won't look at that this morning. We find that the promises made to them are completed in us. So they didn't receive the promises because the promises were completed in us, and yet they died in faith. Now, that's a strange phrase. We often talk about living by faith, or maybe even living in faith. But here, the writer of Hebrews identifies Abraham and his family as those who died in faith. That's closer to what Jesus is talking about here. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We're getting closer to what Jesus is saying here. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're not in their homeland, they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Disciples of Jesus, in fact, the true people of God from the beginning, haven't based their faith in God or their obedience to his word upon their circumstances. Even they be persecuted, but on a greater hope in God and a confidence in a greater reality beyond this life, even heaven. And as we move to verse 11, we can't miss the shift that occurs and to which we've referred earlier in this series. To this point, Jesus has spoken in the third person, starting with verse 3. Blessed are the, it's general, the poor in spirit. For theirs, third person, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those, general, who mourn, for they, third person, shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But now, and for nearly the entirety of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves from general principles for an unidentified third-person group of people, though they be blessed by God, and he moves abruptly to the second person, you. It's no longer a general lesson about the type of people who will receive God's blessing. Now it becomes a personal lesson from Jesus about what constitutes being his disciple and who he's speaking to, you and me and anyone who'd follow Jesus as his disciple. It's our Lord speaking personally, directly to us. And it simply could not be coincidental, so we must take notice that the first thing that Jesus addresses with his disciples as second person, you, his disciples, for them to apply personally to their following him, is persecution. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, and here's the conditional, because of me. There's a third thing I think we can take from verse 11. Here it is. You've got some blanks there. But you and we, if we are Jesus' disciples, are blessed when other people in the world, in our families, even from among the religious and in the church, think ill of you or think ill of us, if it's because of Jesus. Is that not what this says? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I don't want to make too big a deal of this, but there's a very important word that I just read right past that it's very important that we at least process the implications. Notice he doesn't say, blessed are you if people insult you. If people persecute, if they say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The word is when. It's not if, it's when. So as we process what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, as we process what it means to live up to our name, disciples of Jesus, we need to take out the if, cut it out, and insert when, because that's what Jesus says. And here's the rub. You and I, we are blessed by God when other people think ill of us, if it's because of Jesus. We've talked about this a number of times. It's not because we're jerks in Jesus' name. Right? He just said in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Right? It's the same flow of thought that as we are living righteously in Jesus' name, not because our righteousness, not because we earn some righteousness, not because we're righteous at all, but because of what God has done in Christ on our behalf and the righteousness of Christ we now receive by faith. And when that happens, and increasingly, progressively, perhaps, probably, incrementally, God's predestination is conforming us into the image of his Son, we begin to bump up against folks who aren't going there and who don't want to know about that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, at the risk of getting myself in trouble, well, Jesus said it would, so here we go. Something that I've observed, I think. I can't say we Canadians because I ain't a Canadian yet. Right? But something I've observed is that perhaps a little bit more than is helpful, we here in Canada are really, really concerned about what people will think of us. We just want to be nice people. We want to be polite. We want to be seen as responsible and good neighbors, and all of that's great. Here's my question. Where does that fit in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11? Is Jesus not saying that we are blessed by God when other people think ill of us because of Jesus? But if our primary value is to be thought well of, is it possible that we'll miss out on a lot of what Jesus is calling us to? It's just a question I have from an ugly American who has baggage of my own. I'll move on to number four. And number last, from verse 12. Let's look at the truth pulled from it, and then we'll look at the text. But you and we should rejoice. Now, I wouldn't use this word if Jesus didn't use this word, because when I'm persecuted, rejoicing is not the first thing on my mind. Okay? But there it is in the text. But you and we should rejoice. Jesus adds, and be glad when the world recognizes that we are disciples of Jesus. When it treats us as it did him and his prophets in the past. Because we know that even so, we are blessed by God for our faith and fidelity. Now, I just want to return back to something we've talked about a lot and just remind us that blessed or blessed here in the Beatitudes does not merely mean happy. Doesn't just mean receiving good things from God or anyone else. It means approved by God. It means endorsed by God. It means having the favor of God upon us. That's much deeper, much more substantial, much more worthwhile. Because it's not conditional upon our happiness. It's not conditional upon our success. And if we can get to that point where the blessing of God is our aim, we have a real good shot of being true disciples of Jesus. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. So what came before? What is Jesus saying? Well, we've just read verse 11, but it's very helpful, I think, if we read it together. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Question, am I living for rewards in heaven or rewards on earth? Am I living for, looking for, hoping for rewards from God because I've received his approval, his favor, his endorsement? Or would I prefer the endorsement of the people around me and the more temporal rewards that that brings? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm not suggesting here that receiving persecution should be easy, or that we should lay down as doormats. That's not the Christian life. We talked about that last week. Jesus neither sought conflict or avoided it, and he addressed it every single time it came to him, with the truth of God's word in every occasion. The persecution will come, and the question is, I think for us, do we have our hope in what this earthly life brings, or do we have our hope in Christ, even when it may well cost us, when we are insulted, people say false things against us, and persecute us? Here's the central truth of the message once more. Jesus' disciples follow Jesus, obey God's word, and live to proclaim his biblical gospel without regard to our circumstances or the consequences in this life and on this earth. And God blesses, approves, endorses, gives us his favor when we live by such faith and fidelity. I wanted to finish this morning by reading the rest of Romans chapter 8, what follows, from verse 28, and we'll be done with this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to look to you for our hope. And when I say look to you, I mean look to you in Christ, through faith in Christ. Faith that is expressed in obedience to your word. That we be disciples of Jesus who are not nearly as concerned about our material circumstances as we are your approval. That's what it means to be blessed in these Beatitudes. I thank you once again for your word here, and I thank you for the freedom to proclaim it. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us, wherever we are today, in our relationship with you, in life, in our other relationships, we can leave this place knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, it doesn't matter who else is against us. We thank you for being for us in Christ. I pray that we would live just like that. In Jesus' name, amen.